Great to have each and every one of you. I know you're tired. I know you missed an hour, but you are in the last service, so it is awful late for you. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel as we continue in our series that we've entitled Kingdoms, Chaos, and the Sovereignty of God. And as we continue to move forward, we have been looking at Daniel. The first part of Daniel was the life and history of Daniel and his time under the Babylonian exile. And we enjoyed learning how he navigated those waters of living in a pagan land while staying true and faithful to his relationship with his God. But last week, we started turning the page from the historical narrative into the prophetic and the apocalyptic of looking at the future for Daniel, first of all, and the people of God in the times before Christ. And then we also are starting to see where God has some future fulfillment for us in the scriptures that are before us. And so what we have before us in this chapter is what has been entitled the most interesting chapter in all of the Bible. So I hope that you are awake and ready. I hope you've got pens and papers ready to take notes, as we're going to see another vision, another dream that Daniel has. And if you're like me, dreams happen, and sometimes they happen more often at certain points in life than other times. And there are some dreams that are so vivid, so lifelike, that when you are awakened, it takes you a moment to really recognize whether what you dreamed was reality or not. Have you been there before? Where you wake up and you're like, okay, Amanda's next to me, that's good. She's here, she's breathing. The kids, okay, they're there. That accident or that fall didn't happen, I'm here. And you go through this, in essence, mental checklist to make sure that what you dreamed, in fact, isn't reality. Scholars and psychologists and writers call this the dreamer's dilemma. It's in that moment, and there's a bit of fear and apprehension. Is what I just experienced, is it real or is it not? Hollywood has dug into this dreamer's dilemma in two ways. One, in a movie, the movie Inception. I won't give all of it away, but a dream is involved, okay? And what is reality and what is a dream is the whole premise of this movie. And then the show Lost from some years ago disappointed a great many fans because it seemed as if much of what people had been a part of was in fact seemingly a dream and not a reality. Now I'll tell you, at the end of the first service, after preaching some controversial stuff in our text, I knew people would come up and talk with me. The first person who came up and said, I gotta talk to you about your sermon. I'm like, all right, here we go. Here comes the critique. Hey, you totally missed it on Lost. And I was like, of all the things, I'm talking Antichrist, tribulation, the second coming of Jesus. And the first verse that comes up, God bless him, he's like, yeah, I got an issue with Lost with you. Okay, I'll take that, that maybe I'm not understanding Lost enough. So with your free time, you can prove him right or me right by wasting a whole bunch of time streaming the show Lost and coming next week and with it. But all of this is to tell you that when we dream vivid and incredible dreams, there's this dilemma to know what is real and what is fanciful. I wonder if that's what Daniel was feeling after the vision that and dream that he sees in Daniel 7, and now a second dream and vision that he sees in Daniel 8. I wonder if there's this dreamer's dilemma of what in the world have I seen? What does it all mean? And what am I to do with it? What have I seen? What does it mean? And what am I to do with it? That's what I want to do this morning, is see the second dream, ask the question, what does it mean? And then I want to ask the question, what are we to do with it? In order to do it, we got to review a little bit in Daniel 7, read Daniel 8, understand what Daniel 8 is doing, see how it has some real specific prophecies regarding the days after Daniel would walk on the earth before the coming of Jesus Christ in the first century. And could it be that there is some future fulfillment of some of these things for us, which we should be prepared for? In order to do that, let's go back to where we were in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you remember that there is an appearing of four different animals or beasts. And we put this picture up as a way of helping you to understand what is there. We've got the winged lion that Daniel talks about, and then the lopsided bear with the three ribs in his mouth. We've got the winged leopard with four heads. And then we've got this ghastly beast, this terrifying beast, this beast that is hard to explain. And what we learned last week was that we were getting a succession of kingdoms that would come after Daniel, during Daniel's life and after, all the way to the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. And it goes like this. The lion is Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. This is the nation that Daniel's living in. It's Daniel's present. We are told that the wings are plucked off. Nebuchadnezzar loses his authority and his power. And then, not too soon after that, the kingdom of Babylon is taken away. Then we are told that a bear takes over, a lopsided bear with three ribs in his mouth. That bear, we are told by the interpretation, is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The Persians, always being more powerful than the Medes, makes that kingdom a lopsided kingdom. We know that it has three ribs, and these are the three provinces or the three major battles that take place for the Medes and Persians to take over what would be their empire. It was Babylon, it was Lydia, and there was one other province that was taken. Those are the three ribs. Then we are told the Medes and Persians get knocked out of power by a leopard-like animal. Now, this leopard-like animal has wings, which says that it's even faster than the fast leopard is already, and it has four heads. History, secular history, tells us that the Medes and the Persians are taken over by the nation of Greece. It is done swiftly, and it's done by Alexander the Great, of which we'll talk about in more detail today. Alexander the Great, a young man, takes over the known world in about 10 years of time, and he grows tired of taking over places. And on his way back to Greece, after taking over the known world, he stops in Babylon. He's in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II, and he dies suddenly. We don't know if he's poisoned. We don't know if he comes into some sort of ailment, but he has enough time to give his last will and testament, of which he says that my empire, because there's no heir to the throne, I give my kingdom to the powerful. That is his generals. He had four major generals. They are given authority over the four areas of the Greek empire. We are told that the one who is strong now gives over to the four. That's the four heads of the leopard. Then after Greece comes a ghastly looking beast, one that's hard for Daniel to comprehend and to explain. He says he's got iron teeth and he stomps down and smashes everything in its way. He's got horns, and out of these horns comes this little horn. We're going to talk about, do you see that little horn there? Kind of looks like a wart on the little picture there. We're going to talk about that horn in a minute, because that's a future fulfillment. That comes after the Roman Empire. And we got to figure out, what's that little horn mean? So just keep that in the back of your head. That's what Daniel 7 is about. A chronological successive history of what's going to happen from Daniel's time to the time of the first coming of Jesus to Bethlehem and, of course, to earth. Now we get to Daniel chapter 8. And we have now two new animals that come to fruition. More to interpret, more to try to understand. But as we turn to Daniel chapter 8, a couple things we need to highlight that aren't per se in your Bible. At least the first one is in your Bible. Because as you go from Daniel chapter 7 into Daniel chapter 8, everything looks the same. And in English, it does. But in the original writing, Daniel is going to switch languages from Aramaic into Hebrew from Daniel 7 to Daniel 8. Now remember, he's done this already once. In Daniel 1, in the first part of Daniel 2, he speaks in Hebrew. He writes in Hebrew. And he writes specifically to the people of God in their language to hear and to understand and discern what Daniel's communicating. Then the rest of Daniel chapter 2, all the way through the end of Daniel chapter 7, he switches languages and speaks in Aramaic, the trade language of the known world. And he's done that because he wants the whole world to hear what he's writing about. It's a message for them, not just the people of Israel. Now in Daniel chapter 8, he pivots back to Hebrew, seemingly saying, I want to focus in for my people to understand what God has for them in the days to come. So that's the first thing, a language change. Number two, we get a timestamp, and the timestamp says this third vision of Daniel comes on the heels of the second one that Daniel had in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we are told it happens during the first year of King Belshazzar in his rule and reign. We're told now in Daniel 8, it happens in the third year. So he's had two visions in a matter of 3 years. And these two visions, understand this, are connected to one another. So when you see animals in the chapter 8, in the second vision, they are corresponding with the animals of the first vision. That's important, okay? It's important for us to understand that. The next thing we need to understand is, where is Daniel? Where is all this taking place? We are told that this happens in Susa, the capital of the province of Elam. So we see this here in a map that we have. Susa is just to the north of the Persian Gulf. And then you have in what is now modern day Iran, the province of Elam. And Elam within it is a capital city, very similar to like Springfield for the state of Illinois. The capital city is Susa. This is where he finds himself. And then you can see in the more drawn out map, you see that he's next to the Ulai Canal, just near the palace of Xerxes. This is the capital city of that province. This is where he's at. This is the time that he's speaking in, and this is the language that he's addressing it. With all that said, now we get to Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, we're going to be introduced to more beasts, more creatures, more horns, and it can become altogether difficult to know and ascertain what in the world is going on. So what I want to do is I want to first look at Daniel chapter 8 under the heading of prophecies that have already come true. Prophecies that have already come true. So let's read Daniel chapter 8 together. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, after which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck against the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, and even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars threw it down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host was given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, another holy one to the one who spoke. For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen this vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there stood before me one in the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, that's the angel Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I'll make known to you what shall be in the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. And the ram that you saw with the two horns, they are the kings of the Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose. Four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. In the latter end of his kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not of his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings, the vision of evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thanks for coming to church. Let's close in prayer. Okay, so the most interesting passage in all of the Bible. What in the world are we to make of it? What are we to make of all of this? Well, let's just walk through it, okay? Two new animals. We have two new animals. The first animal is a ram with two heads. One horn is bigger than the other. And then we have a goat. So let's look at these two creatures that we've got. So we've got these two creatures. We are told in the interpretation that they are different animals for the same kingdoms that were talked about in Daniel 7. So the first one is the Mede and Persian Empire, the longer horn being the Persian side, the more stronger side of the kingdom. We are told that they wage war, they get a whole bunch of land, and they're doing great. They're the big guy in the house, if you will. That is until this goat comes along, and the goat isn't known so much for its goatness as much as the horn that sticks out from its two eyes. We are told that that horn is the king of Greece. History tells us that the Medes and Persians were destroyed and devoured by the Empire of Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. In fact, it says his name will be great. The Bible has pinpoint accuracy to these things. Now, what do we need to know about this horn? This horn is going to be so powerful and strong, it's going to knock the horns off of the ram. And what we know of human history is about 200 years after Daniel, Alexander the Great is going to rise up. A little bit about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was born into a royal family. His father was King Alexander of the Macedons. Not the Mastodons, the Macedons. Okay? He oversaw the rule and reign of Macedonia, which is modern day Greece. Now, he had some empire building of his own, but it always stopped wherever the Persians were at. The Persians were always a bigger and stronger empire, and he was never really able to overtake it. Well, Alexander's parents were assassinated, and Alexander rose to power. Alexander was a brilliant man. When he was young, his parents wanted someone to tutor him, and he was taught by Aristotle himself. I mean, we talk about a good teacher, okay? And so he grows up, but he's 22 years of age when he comes to power, and he overtakes the entire world in 10 years. The kingdom of Greece is so swift, it never touches the ground. Here's a picture of his conquest. You will see that he starts out in Greece, and he makes his way, as he gets to the Holy Land, he makes his way down into Egypt and into northern part of Africa, and then he zooms east, and he hits Babylon, and he gets to Susa, where Daniel's at right now, and he keeps going all the way through Pakistan and Afghanistan and India. And he grows tired. He says at the end of all of it, I've grown tired of conquesting lands. I'm tired of conquering people. And so he gets bored and he turns back and he arrives in Babylon. In 323, about 250 years after Daniel, he shows up in Babylon. He gets sick and he dies. Now, what do we know about his conquest? One of the most well known of all ancient battles is the battle between the Greeks and the Persians. The reason why it's well known is the utter defeat that the Persians have. They bring 100,000 troops under Darius against Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great only has a small force with him, about 35,000 men. In the battle that takes about 3 days, at the end of the 3 days, more than 25,000 Persians are dead. Another half of the army is held captive. So half of the army is either dead or prisoners of war. They've lost 50,000 troops, even though the Greeks are outnumbered 3-1, the Greeks lose less than 100 troops. It's a massive battle. And the reason why Alexander the Great wants to pummel Persia was it was the thorn in his father's side. Now, friends, in American history, we don't have to look too far to see a son doing what seemingly a father couldn't. We go back into the days when I was in high school, when George H.W. Bush came to the aid of Kuwait because Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. And he put together a coalition and he drives Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait back into Iraq. He even takes over half of Iraq, but he leaves Saddam in Baghdad. Well, then comes his son, George W. Bush. And as you read George W. Bush, it always bothered him that his dad never finished the job. And so what does his dad do? He goes all the way in, topples Saddam, takes over all of Iraq. This is what was going on for Alexander and his dad. He's wanting to prove that I can do even what my father hasn't been able to do. We are told then that his kingdom is divided. And so this is what happens to the kingdom of Greece when Alexander dies. His four generals take over, and what we have are these smaller empires that never rise to the full power as it did under Alexander the Great. The two most well-known are the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. And some of you have done world history, and those names are coming up because this is real history. Now, if we go back to the goat, so let's go back to the picture of just the goat. We're going to see different versions of the goat. This is the same goat. The first one is Alexander the Great goat. The second one is Alexander the Great's gone. Four kingdoms have risen up. And now we have this horn where a new leader is going to rise up. Now, it's a longer horn, the scripture says in Daniel 8, if we go back to the kingdoms, because that leader comes from the Seleucid Empire. He comes from the largest of the empires of the four generals. What we have now, what comes in the text, is this new horn. This new horn. And this new horn is one who is going to come, it says, in the latter days. Now, what we have is Alexander the Great dying 323 BC. In 175, a leader rises up, 175 years before Jesus, a leader rises up from the Seleucid Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes. So I went to his Facebook page. This is what he looks like, okay? Antiochus Epiphanes comes from the Seleucid Empire, and he rises up. Now it says that he rises up in a different kind of way, through cunning, through bribery, through royal politics and play. He makes his way into being the leader. He defines himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, that is Antiochus, God in manifest. That is God in human flesh. That's a pretty bold statement. This guy does not have a self-esteem problem. He thinks very highly of himself. This guy, now 400 years after Daniel's vision, is told that he will come at the latter end of his kingdom. Antiochus Epiphanes shows up on the very tail end of the Greek Empire. The Romans are about to take over all of the Greek Empire. And Antiochus is kind of the last thing that takes place. And this is all happening around 175, 170, 165 BC. That is years before Christ. We are told also in the text that we have transgressors at their limit. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a prophecy against the Jewish priests of the day who have defiled worship for the Jewish people. So remember, by this time, the people of God, the Israelites, are back in Jerusalem. They are celebrating all of their rituals and celebrating their holidays. They are involved in temple worship. The temple has been rebuilt under Nehemiah and Haggai of the Old Testament. And so things are going pretty well. That is until Antiochus Epiphanes comes to power. He comes to power, and the way he comes to power is he appoints the high priest Jason to take over the temple worship. Jason is an Israelite who has turned teams. He's changed teams. He's a traitor. And he empowers Antiochus, the political leader, that people should worship him as God, worship Antiochus as God. So here's your high priest. You're the person you look to from a religious standpoint, and he's pointing to Antiochus saying, Antiochus is the guy. Antiochus comes to Jerusalem and he speaks peacefully. But very quickly he turns and he wreaks great havoc, as we will see here. In verse 24, he brings fearful destruction. He destroys many. He goes after the prince of princes, that is the faithful Jews. And what we see is him unleashing all kinds of hell on the people of God. Now, where do we get all of this? Well, all of this is in human history. Antiochus Epiphanes, you will see. Go to Wikipedia, go to any of your encyclopedias. You will see him there. You will see Jason the high priest. This is real history. But we have a book that speaks to this. In fact, there are two. Josephus, in his Antiquities book, speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes. But there's another book, and for Protestants, we don't know this book as well. But if you grew up Roman Catholic, it was a part of your canon of Scripture. Within what we call the apocryphal books, that is, books that were written after the closing of the Old Testament in Malachi and before the opening of the New Testament in Matthew, there were what we call intertestamental books. Two of those books give great history to what happens with Antiochus Epiphanes. Those books are called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees. In 2nd Maccabees, especially chapters 6 through 9, with pinpoint accuracy, speak to the unspeakable horrors of what Antiochus Epiphanes does. Let me run down some of them. With the help of Jason the high priest, he completely eradicates the religion of the Jews. He attacks Jerusalem and kills, in a matter of a couple days, 80,000 Jews. He takes 40,000 as slaves. He plunders the temple. He ends all sacrifices. He dedicates the temple to Zeus, his Greek god. He desecrates the temple by going into the Holy of Holies and sacrificing a pig and announcing that he alone is God. This sacrificing of a pig is seen in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11 as the abomination that causes desolation. He burns the Hebrew scriptures. He prohibits the circumcision of children. In fact, in the book of Maccabees, it speaks about two women who had just recently had children, and they circumcised their male children. Antiochus Epiphanes hears about it and wants to show them as an example. He kills their babies, and then he hooks the babies in some sort of papoose from their breast and has them parade topless through Jerusalem. This is a terrible, terrible, terrible man doing unending harassment to the people of God. The book of Maccabees tells us that a mother had seven children, and Antiochus goes after one after the other, forcing them to defile themselves, forcing them to despise their God. They will not do it, and one son after another stands faithful and is killed. After she sees all of them die, she is then put on trial, and she is killed. These are the worst times for the Israelite people. We are told that amidst all of it, he wants people to pledge allegiance to him. And so he mints coins. He puts coins into circulation. And we've got a picture of some of those coins from ancient days. Those coins had in their writing, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus God manifest. So listen, you could not buy or sell without paying homage to Antiochus. You could not do transactions without Antiochus being revered as God. Now that's going to be important here in a moment. So we have all of this taking place. Now the question is, when will all this end? Daniel says, now remember, this is some 400 years after Daniel. Daniel says it will take 2,300 mornings and evenings. If you take those 2,300 days literally, then it spans out and it seemingly says that Antiochus was around for a lot longer than history says. If you take that as mornings and evenings and half that 2,300 days into 1,165 days, you get approximately 3 years, which almost perfectly matches the time that Antiochus is in power and wreaking havoc in Israel. Pinpoint accuracy. Now, as we see all of that, you ask, well, how did it end? There was a priest who saw the defilement of God and his people. His name was Judas Maccabeus. Why the book of Maccabees was written, it talks about what this guy does. He puts a group of troops together, an army together, and they go and they stand in opposition against Antiochus Epiphanes. And wouldn't you believe it? They push him out of Jerusalem. They're able to restore Jerusalem as the capital city. They are able to restore the temple. They clean the temple up. They get the temple ready for sacrifices, and they begin to start doing sacrifices. But the problem is they only have enough oil for one day. And that's not enough time. But the oil continues to stay, and it continues for 8 days. Light shines in the temple, and the people of God see it as a miracle. And that celebration of the Maccabean rebellion and Maccabean revolt and the winning back of the temple has been forever enshrined in Jewish history when they celebrate every December the celebration of the 8 days of Hanukkah. Okay? This is real history. This has real moments to it. Now, with all of that said, what in the world are we to do with it in the 21st century? What does it mean for us? Well, what we have to do is we have to go back and ask the question, wait a minute, in chapter 7, what about that little horn? Is Antiochus that little horn? And the answer is no. He's not that little horn, because that little horn doesn't come out from the leopard or the goat. It comes out of the great beast. It comes out of seemingly the Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire has come and gone, so where is that little horn? to understand that and know it, we have to stop in Daniel and we have to ask the question, does the Bible anywhere else speak about these things? And the answer is yes. If you will, turn in your Bibles. If not, just stay where you're at. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the people of Thessalonica are telling Paul, did we miss the second coming of Jesus? Of which Paul says, you have not missed it. Jesus hasn't come back. Don't be afraid. And they're like, well, how can we know that Jesus hasn't come back? And in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see this. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and us being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Jesus hasn't come back, he says. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So let's stop here. He says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to the truth and so be saved. So in Thessalonians, we've got this future guy that's coming, and we know that he hasn't come yet because prior to Jesus Christ coming back, this guy's got to show up. So then we have to ask the question, okay, do we have any connection from Daniel to something that's in the future? If you want to, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation chapter 13, we have seemingly John, who now is 700 years past Daniel, and notice what he says. He says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. It's reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and it had feet like a bear, and it had a mouth like a lion. And it says that the dragon, this beast, was given power. Let's just stop there for a moment. Could it be that John is seeing a similar picture of out of these waters coming beasts and creatures? Is he seeing similarly the vision of Daniel? It is my estimation, and it is the church's estimation, that in fact, yes, he is. Yes, he is. And that means Daniel 7 and 8 aren't just prophecies that have already come true. They are predictions about what's going to happen in the future. They are predictions about a future time. So what does that mean for us? Let me be completely straight with all of you. Maybe you don't know this. Village Bible Church and most of evangelicalism believes that at a time future to us, future from this moment, a world leader will come on the stage called the man of lawlessness. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He will receive adoration and he will receive power, not over just a country or two, but over all the earth. The way he will be empowered, all of this is in Revelation 13. This man will be called the Antichrist. The Antichrist at the middle part of Revelation 13 is empowered by a religious leader. Remember, Antiochus was empowered by Jason the high priest. There will be a traitor amongst the religious world who will tell all of their adherents, follow not God, follow the Antichrist. Do what he says. For a season of time, there will be peace, and then there will be all-out tribulation We believe that the Bible communicates that that will be 7 years in the future where a world leader will come to power. He will be empowered by the religious establishment. And the way that he will start to wreak havoc is to determine who's with him and who's against him. The way he will do it at the end of chapter 13 of Revelation is he will declare that you must receive a mark, what is called the mark of the beast. That mark will determine two things. It will determine where your allegiance is, and number two, it will enable you to buy and sell. Let's go back to Antiochus Epiphanes. You could only buy and sell by declaring that Antiochus was God. The mark of the beast will be a declaration that the beast is God, and I can only buy and sell if I affirm that. What I'm communicating to you is that Daniel 7 and 8 are a foreshadowing of what the future Antichrist and the tribulation will look like. And what we have in store for us is seemingly some times of great upheaval. But just as we heard, God's people never are eradicated. God's kingdom never is brought down. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. So what do we do with all this? And you say, well, there's more to this, isn't there? Yes, and that's why we have the rest of Daniel to get through this, okay? But what are we to walk away and take away from this? There are some promises that we need to take hold of. There are some promises we need to take hold of. Daniel saw a vision, and it says in Daniel 8 that he was not just anxious, but the color left him in Daniel 7. He became sick to his stomach. It says that he now is appalled. He's appalled. And some of you probably are appalled right now. You're saying to me that there's a time in the future where a world leader is going to come to power, and he's going to hate Christians, and he's going to rage against Christians, and that means my comfortable, middle-class American Christian life isn't going to stay that way. And the answer is, it quite possibly could. It quite possibly could. In our lifetime, or in 100 lifetimes to come, it is on the horizon. So what are we to do with it? Number one, this passage proves to us that God is in total control. This passage proves to us that God is in total control. We can have hope in the future because of what we've read, that God had it all planned out in the past. With pinpoint accuracy, he's laid out the world empires before they even came into existence. He has declared with utter perfection what was going to transpire, and it in fact has. And we can trust him, and we can know that he's in control. And we're gonna need to know that. Why? Because we're appalled by what we hear. But we, like Daniel, have to go back to work. We gotta go back to our lives. And what we read is that there's persecution and tribulation on the horizon. That's the second thing. What I'm communicating to you is that it sure seems that our future will be darker than the present. The Bible says and seemingly points to that there is this decline. There's this decline in the world. And while the church seeks to grow, while the church seeks to prosper, that the devil and his schemes and this terrible point of contention between good and evil will rise up, and it will seem as if evil is winning. And we got to be prepared for that. And let's face it, even if it's not the last of days, in our present context, it is becoming more and more difficult to be a Christian than it was previously in our specific contemporary place and moment in time. And so we've got to be ready for this. We've got to be prepared. We have to be willing to stand. We have to be willing to defend the kingdom of God. And the way that we do it is not through arms. It is through prayers. It is not through weapons, but through evangelism. It is not done with missiles, but mission. And that's why we pray and we send people, because while the kingdoms of this world rage on and on, what they can't do is stop our 10 village Bible church people from proclaiming the gospel in Uganda. And so that's the kingdom work. And we get tripped up with all of this because we're like, well, I can change and I can move. And if this election happens this way, and if we do this over here and this over there, and Daniel 7 and 8 says, listen, it's already planned. It's already in motion. And what King Jesus has told us is pray, tell people about me, and live upright and holy lives until I come back. That's our mission. And we do that in the good times, we do that in the difficult times. Finally, the way we prepare for this is we prepare for Jesus' second coming by trusting in his first coming. A lot of you are all worked up about, let's talk about when the second coming is gonna come. Can we just talk about his first coming? Can we just enjoy that? Can we appreciate that? Can we give thanks for that? Can we put our faith and our hope in that, that Jesus Christ came born of a woman so that he might take those under the law and redeem them? That he might trample once and for all the devil's plans and pursuits, and that he might put to shame any enemy that stands opposed against him. King Jesus has already done that. And he did that in his first coming. And if we would prepare ourselves by living in light of the first coming, we will be altogether prepared for the second coming. Amen? You see, there's another animal that came. The Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah, who would come and would lay hold of this world and would say, every square inch of it is mine. And so let us keep the main thing. King Jesus is in control. King Jesus has a plan. And King Jesus has called us to a certain activity. So let us do it, and let us do it well, and give glory and honor to the Lamb of God, King Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Let's give him the praise.